Thank you, Scott. I do have to straighten something out. I knew this was probably going to happen, but Scott's already mixed up the first speaker's first name and my first name. I'm Dave and he's David. No, that's what he said, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, I'm not angry about it, so just let that pass. We're glad you're here tonight, and we're going to take some couple minutes now and study from Hebrews chapter 11 and invite you to turn to that particular passage. We're going to focus our attention on the characters of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. That's my task this week as we study together from God's Word. Faith, of course, as we mentioned last evening, is the foundation of proper relationships. And if we're going to build lives that are pleasing to God, that's where we're going to have to begin. And there's, I think, no better place in all the New Testament to learn about the practical aspect of faith than the examples that are given in Hebrews 11 of Old Testament characters and how they live their life by faith. What's the most recognizable Old Testament event in the world in which we live? What do most people know about? Well, I think if I was to cast my vote, I would cast my vote for Noah's Ark. When you think about, if I can back this up a little bit, did I go too far? There we go. When you think about Noah's Ark, you recognize you're talking about something that most people know about. Even small children, older folks, everybody knows Noah's Ark. Now, I thought I'd share this with you. This is an actual photo of Noah and the Ark taken from an iPhone right after everybody got on board. But you think about the characterization of this story. And there are so many times when it's pictured in children's books and toys and videos, even on Discovery Channel specials, as a fable, as a myth, that it's simply a story. That there's nothing really in it any more than you would tell a story about some other legendary character that fascinates people and makes people wonder. But of course, the writer of Hebrews connects the very vital element of faith to the Old Testament story of Noah. So to the Christian, Noah and the Ark is not just an historical actual event, certainly it is that, but it's a resource for valuable information on the decisions they would make in their everyday life. It is a story that reflects our own salvation and God's willingness to save us. God's willingness not only to save, but also to punish. In fact, if you consider how Peter looks at the story of Noah, he mentions it twice in his epistles. Once in the context of the judgment of God on a world that didn't think judgment was coming. And the other to talk about the type of our own salvation, and how you and I are saved through our obedience and baptism. So Noah's Ark has to do with salvation and with punishment. And in that context, it has a lot to do about faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now what we recognize when we go back to the Old Testament and review this event is that Noah himself was a unique individual in the world in which he lived. And I know that that which separated him from the world in which he lived in was his faith. But he was a righteous man who lived in a wicked world. If you'll permit me, I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to read several verses there that account for us this Old Testament story. And then we'll talk more about how this particular story is dealt with in the book of Hebrews and also in connection with our own faith. But in Genesis chapter 6, beginning, read with me in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it in a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, so that they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you and keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Now, as we talk about the faith of Noah, the original account, we recognize, I believe, that, of course, this relates to us as part of inspired Scripture, a real historical event. There are many in the world, I suppose most in the world, intellectual individuals who discount this as simply mythology or simply a hyperbole of a story that's simply been carried on through the years. And there are a lot of people who can't get their mind around this because they see that it is incredible to them. There are physical anomalies that they can't explain, and therefore they dismiss it. But what I want to suggest to you tonight is the most incredible part of this story is not how the water got so deep that it covered all the mountains. It's not how God got all those animals in that boat and how he could cram them all in there and feed them for all that time. But I believe the most incredible part of this story is that Noah did exactly what God told him to do, and that the boat was ever built in the first place. And that this came about through Noah's great faith. How would you describe the faith of someone who would do what God told Noah to do on this occasion? Well, you know, it's interesting to me that you look at the story in Genesis, and it never says Noah had great faith. It never talks about Noah believed God. But of course, we look at the story, we know that's exactly what it's all about. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, is that Noah did this by faith. Yet look at how the Genesis story talks about or describes the faith of Noah. In verse 8 it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and that he walked with God. In verse 22, that Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And then further on in chapter 7, I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation, God said to Noah. And then in verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Now, if you take those descriptions of Noah, given in the text and even through the mouth of Jehovah himself, we recognize that as a pretty clear description of what faith is all about, isn't it? In fact, that's the very direction we're going as we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and talk about faith as it's put into action. That Noah was a just man. He was righteous. He considered the law of God. He was an individual who was undefiled, perfect in his own generation, because he strove to do exactly what God told him to do on every occasion. He walked with God and he did what God commanded. And so it's easy for the writer of Hebrews to draw from this Old Testament story and incorporate into a discussion of faith that Noah was one of these Old Testament characters that walked by faith, that did what he did, building the ark by faith. So the character of the faith of Noah is what saved him. The enactment of his faith is what pleased God. And that's the kind of faith that saves us. That's why this story is so important. Because we ought to be like Noah. Now, you think about that for a moment. You know, there are a lot of times in discussion with people about law and about dispensations of God dealing with men, and we talk about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or we talk about when the Bible is applicable to me and when it's not. And I sometimes tell people, you know, I can't go to Genesis chapter 6 and get commandments that apply to me because God never told me to build a boat. That makes sense, right? That's a pretty good illustration of how not all the Bible is applicable personally to me, because God told Noah to build a boat. He has never told me to go build a boat. But what if he did? What if I had been that man, that generation, and God came to me and said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to build this ship. And I want you to do it precisely as I tell you to do it. That would be a test of faith. And so it was for Noah. We look at the text of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, and it gives us some components of Noah's faith. It says there that Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear that he prepared an ark. Now, that particular passage then gives us some insight into what was involved in the decision-making of this man as he went about to do what God commanded him to do, or what we might think of as the elements or the components of his faith. It says here that he was divinely warned of things not yet seen. Now, I believe that we look at this and we recognize that God told things Noah that he didn't tell everybody. Or at least there's nothing in the text that says he told everybody this, not directly as he did Noah. But he came to Noah and he says, I'm fed up with the violence on this earth. I'm going to destroy every living thing on this earth. You make yourself a boat because judgment's coming. He was divinely warned. Have you ever been warned by God? What would it mean to be warned by God himself? To be warned by someone who you think maybe has some prerogative or insight into something would be one thing. You know, if your buddy tells you the market's going to crash, get your money out, you might pay attention, you might not pay attention. But if God says, this is what I am going to do, would you pay attention? And so Noah was divinely warned. And the fact that God warned Noah was both an act of mercy and a call to action. It was a call of faith. And that's the nature of the gospel story today. That the scriptures are full of warnings that have to do with what God's going to do in terms of the judgment of sin. The fact that God tells us about that in the revelation of scripture is an act of mercy. It's a call to action to prepare for that which God is going to do. Now, we will either believe that or we won't. And so to believe this, to be divinely warned to take it seriously and do something about it, is the aspect of the intellectual content or component of faith. And there is an intellectual component to faith, where God gives us information and we either believe it or we don't believe it. And so he spoke to them of things not yet seen. Now that in itself is, I think, an amazing aspect of Noah's faith. God was telling him about things that he had no prior knowledge of, that he could not have understood, at least from my understanding, through his own experience of what it meant for the whole earth to flood. He probably lived in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, a long way from any ocean or sizable lake or body of water that would give him some indication of what it meant for the banks of a river to overflow and to flood. It's very perceivable that Noah had never seen a flood. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, as it describes the misting of the earth rather than the coming of rain, it might very well be surmised that Noah had never seen it rain before. Let you think about that for a moment. He was divinely warned about things, not things that fell into his own experience that he could put into the context of his own life. These were things that he knew nothing about. These were things he had never seen before. But God said this is going to happen. And he was absolutely convinced of it. Now there's some of those things that fall into the category with us too. When we think about what's going to happen to this earth, or even what God says is happening in heaven and the heavenly places in our behalf, things that are beyond our view, that we have no physical experience about. God says, you either believe me about that or you don't. And based upon your belief, you either act or you don't. Well, what did he do? Well, it says that he moved with godly fear. Now, I believe that if the first part is the intellectual component of faith, then this is the emotional component of faith, in the sense that there was something that prompted him to move and to act, and that was what is described here as godly fear, which interestingly enough is a phrase that is translated from a single Greek word, and I have never tried to pronounce these Greek words, but it means to be circumspect. The phrase actually means to be apprehensive by application, or rather to be religiously reverent. It comes from a root word that means to dread something or to fear it. Yet in its connotation, it has to do not with trembling fear, but rather with respect. And that's what Noah had for what God said, is absolute respect. That he feared God. Well, what did he fear about God? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is he feared God's ability to punish. And the fact that God said he could destroy all flesh, he could certainly destroy Noah. And so there was this fear of punishment. But there was also, I believe, in the context of the very aspect of what godly fear is, a fear that had to do with the personhood of God himself. Or fear that came through submission to God, which is really what the idea of godliness is. Submission to God and to submission to God's desire that Noah did not want to displease God. And there's a fear that's a component of faith. It's found in the context not just of trembling fear that would keep us away from wanting to go to hell and be punished, but a fear that says, I do not want to displease God, that I respect Him, and therefore I do not want Him to be displeased with me. And so I believe that's what's involved in the aspect of godly fear. The same word is used in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 when it speaks about Jesus in the garden, when it says in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly faith. There's that Greek word I can't pronounce. What was Jesus saying in the garden? Do you remember? As he prayed, "Not my will, Father, but your will be done. If there's any way, but I do not want to displease you. I do not want to displease you." And that's the idea of godly fear, I believe. And then he says that he prepared the ark. His faith, accompanied by his fear in God then, caused him to build the ark. The word prepared points to the fact that I believe that Noah was looking to the actual reality of the events that were to come. You might intellectually say, yeah, that might happen. Or you might even think that I believe that this probably could happen. But when you prepare for something, it's just evidence that you really believe this is going to happen. You know, like the guy who goes and builds the shelter in his backyards and stocks it with food and talks about the coming of the third world government when everybody is going to, have to run for their lives. He builds that shack. You know, he's thought about it. He's preparing for it. He really thinks it's going to happen. And so Noah was convinced that he was going to need the boat to survive. And I believe his building the boat was not just a novelty. It just wasn't an eccentric expression of his personality. That here's this guy that wanted to stand out from everybody else. So he's going to do something that nobody else does. He's going to build this boat in his backyard. He believed that he was going to need that boat to survive. He believed what God precisely said. That if he was going to save his family, this is what he had to do. Well, one of the primary elements I believe that I see in the faith of Noah is his immediate obedience to the commandments of God. He did not delay. He did not argue with God. He surrendered all his time and effort to begin to do precisely what God told him to do, and that took a special type of commitment. He didn't have many people to help him. His sons weren't born until some time later, and even then they had to get old enough, I suppose, to carry the wood or do whatever needed to be done. Noah, to a great extent, was on his own here, and though the Bible doesn't give us any detail into the aspect of how he built the ark, it does tell us that he built it. John MacArthur says, one of the greatest practical acts of faith in all of history was Noah's cutting down the first gopher tree for wood to make the ark. You cut down that first tree, you commit yourself to what you're doing, and that's faith. His obedience also was comprehensive in the sense, you see, that he was careful to do precisely what God told him to do. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And so we realize that Noah made the ark exactly as God specified it. Now, there were practical reasons to do it God's way, weren't there? There are many times in which doing something God's way has practical results, and we could rationalize it by saying, well, this is the way I think it's best going to work, and maybe if Noah had sat down to make an ark himself, he'd come up with a very similar model. But I suggest to you that it wasn't practicality that caused Noah to build the ark precisely the way God wanted it to build. He wasn't building it that way so it would float. There's a sense in which maybe it would not have floated had he not built it that way. But it wasn't a practical expression. It was the aspect of faith in that he believed and respected God's word so much so that he dare not go this way or that way from what God had specifically said. He claimed no prerogative in the means of his salvation. Now that's an important element of our faith, isn't it? There are a lot of folks out here in religion who claim to have faith in Jesus who want to take their own prerogative in terms of how they're saved. They want to claim that they believe what God's Word says and even maybe will sometimes open it up and read it, but when it comes to practically what they do or what they practice or what they say people ought to practice, they care nothing about the specifics of God's Word. And they take it upon their own prerogative to decide what should and shouldn't be done. Not Noah. His obedience was comprehensive. And then he continued on. He continued on. He kept on obeying God. It fascinates me to think that Noah worked for 100 years to build this boat. Now, why did it take him 100 years to build the boat? Well, one reason was because he's a man. Right? You ladies? How long has it been he said he was going to finish that bathroom? And there it is. You think Miss Noah thought that maybe? As that thing was out in the backyard and he was building on it for 100 years, he keeps working on that thing, give it up. I had an uncle, he's passed now, but he had a boat. But I know since the time I ever visited his house for the very first time, this boat was in his backyard. He was always working on this boat. Always. And from the time I first saw it to the time I went to the house after he passed, the boat was still there. I didn't see any practical difference in the boat. Well, look, the first time I saw it, the last time that I saw it. But if you ask him, he said he's still working on it. And certainly, if you ask my Aunt Juanita, she'd say he's still working on it. Noah worked on that boat for a long time. And I think there's something to be said about that, that he did not abandon the project, even though there was no ongoing evidence, there was no creeping up evidence that somehow this thing was going to come about, that he would benefit from the obedience that he was making before God. There was only the Word of God. That's all there was. There was no empirical evidence that these things were going to happen. And no doubt through all of that period, he was being ridiculed and persecuted for the stand that he was taking about his faith. But I think about also his attitude about all of that. You know, again, we go to what Peter says as he references the story of Noah in the flood. And he tells us why Noah took 100 years to build that ark. He says the long-suffering of God was waiting in the days in which the ark was being prepared. It wasn't Noah who was waiting to get it done. It was God who was waiting to get it done. He was waiting for people to hear precisely what Noah was preaching so that people could turn. There was involved in this whole process of Noah's building the ark the opportunity of mercy. What if he'd stopped building? Would he have regretted it? There is, of course, the rest of the story. How did it turn out for Noah and his family? Well, again, we're familiar with the story. We recognize from the Genesis account that Noah's faith and obedience over those 120 years paid enormous benefits for him. He lived 350 years more. Almost a third of his entire life was after the flood. After this great exhibition of faith. And so, there was a benefit for him. When the waters of the flood rose, the ark floated above the water, just like God said it was, and it became, in the time in which God's judgment was upon the earth, the only refuge there was to the judgment of God and to the wrath of God. Noah and his family were safe inside the ark. You know, sometimes I try to put myself in that position of thinking about what would have been thinking about if you were inside the ark and the earth was being flooded and everybody else on the planet was being judged by God and being punished by God and dying, but you. There had to have been, I believe, in the heart of Noah, a sense of security, a sense of God's love and concern and protection that maybe you and I have never experienced. And yet it presents to us the very element of faith that would have us to recognize that when we are in the blood of Jesus Christ, when we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. We are safe and secure because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the writer tells us, the New Testament, that we are saved by grace through faith. And so Noah's story becomes very important to us. But turn to Genesis chapter 8. I think we've got time to read this, if you bear with me a little bit. Genesis chapter 8, verse 13. The time that the waters dried up and Noah stepped out of the ark. Came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is in you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families, went out of the ark. Noah stepped onto a brand new planet, a place of absolute renewal. And you think about that place he left when he got in the boat and how God describes it with all its wickedness, fit for nothing other than the judgment of God and even the regret of God. Now he steps back onto the planet again, and it's fresh and it's new. What got him to this newness if it was not his faith? You think about our lives and maybe where we'd like to be and how we'd like to go back and redo things that we've done before and get rid of all the stigma of our mistakes and get rid of the guilt that we have in our life, the things that we've done that are wrong. If all if we could just be new again, if things in our life could just be better and new again, how are we going to get there? Our faith is the only pathway to that renewal. Now, you think about what did Noah's faith accomplish. A couple of things. One is he saved the world from total annihilation. You and I are here today because Noah's faith. And he also saved his family. That's something in the text, I think, that should not be overlooked, that it talks about Noah saving his family, and that when God spoke to him about the coming judgment and about what he was going to do about building the ark, he spoke to him specifically about Noah saving his family. Now, if you'd been Noah, you'd have most wanted to put in the ark those of your own family. Most of us would want to save those that are closest to us. And it ought to be an enormous priority in our life that we would strive to do that. That we'd save our family from the wrath of the judgment of sin that's placed by God of something that's yet to come that we believe through faith. Through the exercise of our personal everyday faith and continually to comprehensively obey God all the way to the end. That's the only way we can do it in the same way that Noah did it. We abandon our obligations before God. We give up on God's plan. We turn our back on God. If we fail to truly be convinced of what God says and act upon it, we'll pay the price. Great men have done that. David failed. Samuel failed. Eli failed. How many great men have there been that have failed to save their family? Noah's an example of one who did. But it also says in the context that by which he condemned the world. I find that a fascinating statement. In fact, the first time I preached the context of this lesson, that was the title of it, Faith That Condemns the World. Because that's an interesting kind of faith, isn't it, that Noah had. And what it talks about is that by this he condemned the world. We may want to think of Noah as being someone who would never want to condemn the unrighteous world that perished. No doubt he felt great sorrow over those that were his neighbors that were perishing in the flood. It was certainly God who brought the judgment, God who made the decision to destroy the earth, and God who brought the flood. You look at the Genesis account we read a few moments ago. He tells Noah, this is what you do. You build yourself a boat, and then I will bring the water. Noah had nothing to do with bringing about the judgment of those people. But the passage says that he condemned the world. What does that mean? Well, the term by which in this passage points to the ark, I believe. I believe if you look at it grammatically, at least that's what I'm told, is that the by which has to do with the ark itself. It was the ark by which he condemned the world. And so, because he built it, this is what it did. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Noah was not just a boat builder, but he was also a preacher of righteousness. It might be that we could look at the idea of the condemning of the world through the building of the ark by Noah, that it came through the preaching that he did during the time in which he was building the ark, in the sense that by the fact that he preached God's word and called men to repentance during that time, that for those 120 years that the wicked were being condemned by what Noah was actually saying. But I believe the clearest import of these words may be that Noah condemned the world through the ark itself. Grammatically that fits, and certainly I think it fits as well to understand and suggest that actual obedience to God's will by righteous individuals brings about a certain condemnation to those who are unwilling to believe. And that that's just the nature of the case. Other scriptures, I think, present this scenario. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh, Jesus says, will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So Jonah spoke words of condemnation, but he's talking about here, you see, that those who will rise up and respond to the call of God against judgment and do the right thing and repent, condemn those who do not. And so here's Noah by himself, without any adjoining crowd of people to cheer him on, only with the assistance of his family and his faith in God, condemns the world around him. Again, the force of this condemnation is not the person of Noah himself, but rather the word that's produced by faith. And I believe that we can never consider this, the understanding of this, about the power of Noah's faith, disconnected from the revelation that God provided, his word. The boat in Noah's backyard was a standing rebuke to the wicked world who would not listen to God. And it would and could, in Noah's own day, be laughed at and ignored. But there was coming a day in which the faith of Noah would be forever vindicated. And I believe that we have to not only believe in what God says now to us from His Word about what we ought to do and express that faith through obedience, but we ought to absolutely be convinced that what God will provide for the righteous individual who lives by faith is the vindication of the fulfillment of His Word and the punishment of those who are unrighteous and the reward of those who are righteous. But it also says that he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The statement, "I believe that Noah was an heir of righteousness," does not suggest that he actually inherited it from somebody else, like we think about being an heir of something. But rather it speaks to the right or the prerogative of Noah to be declared as righteous by God. That he was an heir of righteousness because righteousness belonged to him. Because it was his. Now how did this righteousness come to be Noah's? How did he become the rightful owner of righteousness? Well, the text tells us it doesn't. In fact, that's the very thought of our lesson. Through his willingness to obey. Through his faith. Now, from understanding what the Bible teaches us, particularly in the New Testament about salvation, we recognize that no one can be declared righteous apart from the blood of Jesus Christ and God's mercy. And I would suggest to you that even Noah himself, in terms of absolute righteousness, did not become righteous, declared by God, except through the blood of Jesus Christ that would be offered later as an atonement. But the idea here of the statement, I believe, about the righteousness of Noah, the inheritance of the righteousness to come to Noah, is connected with his faith and his willingness to obey God and his absolute trust. Is directly tied to the building of the ark itself and the test of faith that that was in his life. So that righteousness that was crafted, you see, and credited to Noah by God came as a result of his own faith. Now, I think it's also important to note, as we're going to study through the characters of faith, and beginning here with Noah, and then tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we're going to look at Abraham and look at some other characters of faith, that the writer of Hebrews will never allow us to consider the faith of these individuals of the Old Testament divorced from their actual acts of obedience. Now, I suppose that building that ark was probably the most impressive thing, if you can use that terminology, that Noah ever did. But I'm suggesting it wasn't the only thing that he ever did in his faith to God. That he lived a life by faith. And in the process of living by faith, he proceeded to actually be the one that would build the ark. And that particular life of faith became to him the righteousness in his life. I like what John MacArthur says about Noah. Noah's faith was stupendous. I like that word. It was stupendous because of his absolute trust in God and because of his unhesitating and persistent obedience for 120 years in an undertaking that, from the human perspective, looked totally absurd and absolutely impossible. You know, there's the story of the fellow that's walking down the street with the sandwich board on over his shoulders, and on the one side it says, "I'm a fool for Christ," and on the back side it says, "Whose fool are you?" Because we're always somebody's fool, aren't we? You're doing something that other people don't understand why you're doing it, or they wouldn't do it this way. That's not the course they would go. And you can be a fool for anybody's sake. Noah was a fool for God's sake. And you and I are called to be fools for Christ's sake, as the apostles were. People that were, by the world standard, the scouring of the earth. People that had no sense of respect among other individuals. Individuals who were persecuted and physically harmed because of what they taught and what they believed and what they did. Those individuals, being fools for Christ's sake, were living by faith. Because that's what it absolutely demands, is that we be individuals that separate ourselves from the world in which we live. To separate ourselves not in some monastic way of hiding ourselves off from the world, but rather of living the very challenges of life from a heavenly perspective, from the perspective of God's world, and be willing at all costs to believe what God says. And act upon it. Are you willing to begin to live by faith? You know, when Noah finished building the ark, and we just read about the end of all of that, and he looked back on that, what could he say about himself? He could say that he saved his family. He might be able to even say, if he recognized the implication of what the Hebrew writer says, that he condemned the world, the wicked world that he lived in. But what he certainly would not fail to recognize is that because he was willing to live by faith through all of those days, face the persecution and the ridicule, and do it just the way God said that he ought to do it, that in the end he gained the approval of God in the day of judgment. Let me ask you this, what do you want more than that? What is more important to be gained than the approval of God in the day of judgment? And that came by faith. That is the only avenue by which in Noah's life or ours it could ever come. So we end the lesson by asking you, are you willing to obey God and condemn the world of those you live in through doing things that other individuals are unwilling to do? Are you willing to step out on God's word and live by faith? Will you obey Him? And that is really the question that faith boils down to. Will you obey Him? Will you become the rightful owner of righteousness, not because of what you have done or even to the efficacy of your own works, but because above everything else, you trust and believe that Jesus died on the cross, that He gave His life for you, that He resurrected on the third day, and that it's His blood, contacted through your obedience and repentance and baptism, that will make you righteous in His sight. We call on you to do that. We're going to sing the song that's been announced. If we can help you in any way become a Christian or get your life right with God, that's what we want to do even tonight. If you'll just come while we stand and sing the song, please.